We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23 this morning. If you've got a Bible, you're going to want to get over there. I read a story this week about a Scottish man named Gregor MacGregor, who lived, that's his real name, he lived in the 19th century. And around 1811, Gregor MacGregor sailed from Scotland to what is now Venezuela to fight alongside the Spanish colonies as they battled for their independence. MacGregor was a great soldier, and by the time he returned to Great Britain in 1820, he was a general and he was a war hero. He also began to move through England and Scotland, saying that he had been crowned the prince, or the cacique, as he said, of a kingdom in South America by the name of Poyais. And he said, I'm raising money, I'm getting investments together and immigrants together to colonize the kingdom of Poyais. It's on what's called the Mosquito Coast, which is now on the border coast between Honduras and Venezuela. Here's how one article described MacGregor's depiction of Poyais. They said, Poyais was a paradise where in an atmosphere of perpetual summer, the fertile earth produced all the needs of man with hardly any occasion for labor. From majestic mountains clothed with forests of redwood, cedar, and mahogany, noble rivers flowed down to the sea over sands of virgin gold. There was gold, too, in those mountains, shining outcrops from which any man might pick a fortune with a hand axe. And precious stones could be gathered like gravel from the hillsides. Leafy roadways traversed to the country between plantations of sugar, coffee, cotton, and indigo. Vast herds fattened on the prairies. The rarest fruits grew wild in profusion, and exquisite birds flashed by in the sunlight. It was as though all the utopian dreams of mankind had come true. Beautiful kingdom. Here's the only problem. It didn't exist. There is no place called Poyais. And that was discovered in a painful way when 250 settlers arrived on the coast of South America and found that they were in an untamed jungle. There was no vast city, there were no kingdoms, there were no gold and jewels. What there was instead was lots of wild animals and a few roaming pirates and millions of mosquitoes, hence the name Mosquito Coast, which should have maybe given them a clue. But tragically, almost all of them, some 90% of these settlers, died from malaria and yellow fever before they could establish any sort of colony in the New World. Now, why do I share this story this morning? Here's the moral. If somebody promises you a kingdom, if somebody promises you riches beyond compare and a future greater than your wildest dreams, if somebody promises you all that, check their credentials. If somebody says he's a king, a prince, a ruler who's going to lead you to the promised land, check his credentials. If you were with us as we began the book of Colossians last Sunday, you'll remember that the essence of what we talked about is that fullness of life is found only in Jesus. That the claims of Jesus Christ and the claims of the New Testament and the claims of the Scripture are that Jesus Christ has offered us, has promised us a future beyond our wildest dreams, a kingdom of eternal riches beyond anything we can imagine, and hope and joy in the present time, knowing what awaits us in his kingdom. Jesus has promised us all of that. And so the book of Colossians was written to a group of people who were facing all kinds of competing claims, philosophies, and religions, and ways of life that said, here's where you're going to find life and hope and peace. And Paul comes along and says, you're only going to find hope, life, peace, and a future in Jesus Christ alone. Well, here in the second section of the book of Colossians that we're going to walk through, here's the question Paul's going to answer. What are Jesus' credentials? How can Jesus make such lavish promises? Paul's going to say, I want you to put Jesus in the first position in your heart, in your life, in your mind, for your future. What qualifies Jesus to be in that type of first place in our lives? Why is Jesus worthy of first place in the universe and in our lives? Why is Jesus worthy of first place in our lives? What are his credentials. Let me remind you again from last week. I showed this chart at the very end of the morning. And we said, we're gonna come back to this as we go through the book of Colossians. How when we place our trust in any of these things at the top, maybe institutions, whether a church or religion or government, school, sports, your job or a company, or maybe you put your trust in people, your spouse, your kids, your friends, your parents, some other person, or maybe just in yourself, your success, your health, your freedom, your money, your identity, your smarts, your worldview, your good looks, whatever. You place your trust in any of those things, eventually they will let you down. Those things don't have the credentials to offer, to deliver what they promise to us. And so we feel anger, fear, anxiety, disappointment, disengagement, stress. All of these negative emotions are like a warning light on the dashboard to say, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Paul's gonna say, in a world where there are competing philosophies and religions and gurus and ways of life, put Jesus at the center. And so this morning, we're gonna look at this beautiful passage, Colossians 1, 13 to 23, where Paul is gonna answer this question for us then. Why is Jesus worthy of first place? Why do we wanna turn to Jesus rather than to anything or anybody else? Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Follow with me as I read, starting in verse 13. For he, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul begins by saying this: Jesus is worthy of first place because he is our rescuer. Paul begins this passage and he says, hey, God has rescued us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness. And what he's done is he's transferred us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Redemption, this is simply a way of saying that Jesus has bought us out of slavery to the enemies of God, in whom we have redemption. That redemption comes through the forgiveness of our sins. Paul says, you can trust Jesus because you are worshiping a Savior and following a Savior who loves you and cares about you enough to rescue you from Satan and death and hell and every enemy of God. All throughout the New Testament, there are passages that describe God as a rescuer, asking God for rescue, asking God for deliverance. This is at the heart of the concept of Jesus as a Savior. He is a rescuer. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told us we should pray this to the Lord: don't let us yield to temptation, but instead rescue us, deliver us from the evil one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a passage very similar to this one in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Paul says, Jesus Christ is the one, the only one, who can rescue and who has rescued us from the hand of our enemies and God's enemies. God's greatest enemies are Satan and sin and death and hell. And he says, Jesus, the great hero, has rescued us. I wonder if you've ever noticed how many TV shows and movies there are that center on a hero who has to rescue somebody in distress, usually a woman in distress from terrorists or bad guys or whoever it may be. The series 24, it began that way. Season 1 begins that way. Jack Bauer has to rescue his daughter from terrorists who are trying to harm our nation. The entire second half of Liam Neeson's acting career has been centered on this type of story. Some of you have seen Taken, right? Or Taken 2, or Taken 3. I've not seen the second two, but they all center on him trying to rescue somebody. The first one is his daughter from the hands of some people who want to harm her, right? And he's done lots of these types of movies about being a rescuer because he has a particular set of skills, right, that allows him to rescue people. And you know what's interesting is those movies didn't get great reviews, but they made gazillions of dollars because people love that story about a hero rescuing the damsel in distress from terrible enemies. Here's my theory about why we love that story, because it's the story of the scripture, because it's our story, except we're not the hero. We watch those movies and we think, I want to be the hero, but we're not the hero. We're the damsel in distress. We're the ones who need rescuing. And in fact, we're going to see in this passage, we need rescuing because we enslaved ourselves to the bad guys. Through our disobedience to God, through our sin, we enslaved ourselves to sin and death and hell and Satan. And what Paul says is you can trust and place Jesus at the center of your life because he is a rescuing Savior, a rescuing God. And I love this imagery. He says he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The idea is you've moved from one country to another country. If you move from one country to another country, and you become a citizen of the new country, you're no longer under the authority of the old country. Several years ago, I got to go to a friend's naturalization ceremony. He became a citizen of the United States. It was one of the coolest ceremonies I've ever been able to witness. And I remember they read this oath, all of these new citizens together, they read an oath and it goes something like this. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or a citizen. That's a very fancy way of saying I no longer belong to the old country, I belong to this country. All my allegiance has been transferred from that country to this country. It is now this new country that has authority over me and not the government of the old country. That's what Paul is telling us that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The old masters, they still exist. They still can do some damage, but they're like a lame duck president. They don't really have any power over us anymore. And he says, Jesus Christ is the great rescuer who has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. And how did he do it? He did it by taking on himself the penalty that we deserved. He took on himself our sin and our death, and he rose from the dead. And now he's qualified because of that to forgive our sins and to offer us eternal life. Paul says the only place you're going to find rescue from the dilemma in which you find yourself is in Jesus. So he says, I want you to keep your hearts and your minds and your affections and all of your faith centered on Jesus rather than on anybody else because he is a great rescuer. And then he's going to go on. He's going to say, not only is he a rescuer, he is our ruler. And he's in fact going to say he's the ruler of the entire universe. Before I read this passage, here's what I want to say. Verses 15 to 20 are some of my favorite in the New Testament and maybe one of the most powerful and significant passages in all of the New Testament about the deity and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul is saying. Jesus is qualified to rescue us because he's the creator and the ruler of all of the universe. Follow with me. I'm going to read verses 15 to 20, and then I want to explain a few aspects of this passage to us this morning. Starting in verse 15, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want to drill down for just a few moments into this idea of the preeminence of Jesus. We'll come back to the reconciling concept in just a minute. But Paul begins and he says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, at first glance, you might be tempted to think this is a way of saying Jesus somehow is like God, but he's not actually God. But that would be to understand this incorrectly. In fact, what Paul is saying is Jesus is the exact representation of God. You know why? Because he is God. He is fully man and he is fully God. And so when you read through the New Testament, you're going to run across passages like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that describes it this way. He, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the what? The exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is exactly like God in his nature because he is God in his nature. We worship a God in three persons. Remember, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son is equal to the Father in nature. We read that just a few moments ago when we read that portion of the Nicene Creed. He is God of God, light from light. He is fully God and fully man. He's not lesser than God the Father. He is fully God. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus has made the invisible God visible. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. This is why when Jesus' disciples, specifically Philip, said, hey, Jesus, if you'll just show us the Father, that'll be good enough for us. We'll trust you if you'll show us the Father and what he's like. And Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And Jesus is a little rough on Philip here, but for good reason. Because he says, Philip, you've been with me for years now. How have you been with me so long and you don't understand? To see Jesus is to see God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I don't know if those of you who have kids have ever had somebody say about one of your kids, he or she is the spitting image of you. I don't understand what the spitting part is about. I didn't want to look into it. It sounds gross. But you know what they're saying, right? They're saying that he or she looks exactly like you. They bear your nature in some respect. I have one of my daughters. She just has inherited a face that looks like mine in many ways. And so sometimes when we're out in public together, people will say, wow, it is like looking at a little you, except if you were much better looking than you are, right? The spitting image. Jesus bears the nature and the character of God the Father because he is fully God. He shares his nature. And so Paul says, you can put Jesus in first place because he has made God visible because he is God. And then he goes on, he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Probably the best way to translate this is the firstborn over all creation. Some of your translations might say that. It's not that Jesus is a created being, that he's part of creation. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one over all of creation. Some of you might be familiar with the fact that in the ancient world, the firstborn son within a family not only would inherit a double portion of the inheritance, but eventually the firstborn son in the family would be the one who would lead or rule the family after the patriarch died. The firstborn son would become the new patriarch, the preeminent one in the family. So to be called the firstborn in a family is a way of saying this person, this individual is the preeminent one, the ruler over all of the family. This is why in Psalm 89, for example, King David is called the firstborn over all the kings of the earth. God says, I'll make David my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now remember, David was not actually the firstborn in his family, was he? He was, in fact, the lastborn son. But he became the firstborn in preeminence and in power and in authority. That's what Paul is saying here about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. It all belongs to him. He rules over all of it. He's the sovereign over all of the universe. And as if to say, hey, if you don't understand what I'm saying, I'm going to give you more info. Paul goes on to describe how not only is Jesus sovereign over all of creation, he is actually the creator. He says, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He created the universe. And you see this in the Gospel of John as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the very beginning of the universe, when God spoke the world, the universe, into creation, Jesus was creating along with God the Father. He made all things. He rules all things. He's the ruler of the universe. He says he's before all things. He came before everything else, and in him, all things hold together. I love this. I don't know if you've ever said something like, I feel like my world is falling apart. What I love about this passage is Paul says, now, your world is not actually falling apart. Any falling apart that you feel, if you know Jesus, that's only temporary and illusory, because Jesus is actually holding the universe together. And I love that imagery, because the idea is, if Jesus were to go, right, everything would fly apart in the universe. But day by day, Jesus created it, Jesus sustains it, Jesus made it, he rules over it, and he holds it together. In him, everything holds together. And so you see where Paul is going. He's saying, if you want a prince, a sovereign, a king you can trust to fulfill his promises, Jesus is the only one. And he says he's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only did he create the universe, he created the church, the body of Christ, because he rose from the dead, defeating death and sin and Satan and hell. And he did all of that, why? So that he himself will come to have what? First place. First place in everything. Here's what Paul is saying. If Jesus can rule the universe, rescue you from sin, hold everything together, create a new body, the church, composed of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, if he can rise from the dead, I'm pretty sure he can handle your life. I'm pretty sure he can handle your hopes for the future. Several years ago, a friend of mine who owns a restaurant here in town emailed, and he said he was going to be trying out a new breakfast menu, and he wanted to try it out, I guess, on a few guinea pigs first before it went out to the general public. So would I be willing to come and try his breakfast menu? And so I said, sure. And he said, you can invite friends. And to my astonishment, I couldn't seem to get any friends who were available to come with me. So I said, you know what? I'll just go and I'll eat the breakfast food by myself. So I walked in and my friend goes, hey, I really want to know which of these are good and which are not. So he's like, look at the menu. He said, I want you to order a lot of food. In fact, he said, if you want to order one of everything on the menu, you don't get an opening like this every day. It's like, you want to order one of everything on the menu, go ahead. And I said, I don't think I can eat everything on the menu in one breakfast. He said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. Go ahead and order everything on the menu, because I want you to just try a little bit of everything and let me know. And so I sat down and I ordered several things all at once. And he was like, you definitely should get that. You definitely should get that. So I have this table filled with all of these plates. And I don't know how much it all would have cost if I had paid it out of pocket. More than I would have wanted to spend on a breakfast. And as I sat there, I thought, I wonder what would happen if I asked him, hey, are you sure that you can cover this? Are you sure that at the end of this, I'm gonna be able to afford this? Are you really giving this to me for free? Are you sure that you've got the authority to give me all of this at no cost? He would have said, of course I'm sure. It's my restaurant. It's my ingredients, it's my food, it's my plates. Everything you see, this kingdom, all the tables and the chairs, where you're sitting, it all belongs to me. I can promise you a free meal in lavish abundance. You know why? Because I rule as the sovereign over this taco place. That's what Paul is getting at here. Can Jesus promise you eternal life? Absolutely, because he rules the universe. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is a place of perfection and peace and hope forever, much grander than the kingdom of Poyais could ever be. When Jesus offers that, can you trust him? Paul says, absolutely, because he's the sovereign and the creator and the sustainer of everything. You can trust his promises because of who he is. He rescues and he rules over all of creation and all of the universe. And Paul's going to go on. He says, for in him, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is all the fullness of God, to dwell in him. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus is our rescuer. He is our ruler. And then Paul's going to go on finally, and he's going to say he's our reconciler. What has Jesus done with all of his power, all of his authority, all of his love, all his ability to rescue? What he has done is he said, I want to reconcile not only all of creation, but I want to reconcile you, enemies of God, to God. And so he goes on and he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Here's what he's getting at. He says, the ruler of creation, the rescuer of those who are lost, is also the reconciler of enemies of God. And here was the bad news. It's not just that Satan and death and hell and sin are enemies of God. It's actually that we were enemies of God as well before we knew Jesus. We were hostile in mind. We were engaged in evil deeds. He says, you were an enemy of God. And here's the glory of what Jesus Christ has done through his death and his resurrection, is he has taken enemies and made them friends of God again. He has taken those who were hostile, and he's going to bring us to a place where we love the one who created us and rules us and sustains us. That the miracle of the good news of Jesus Christ, the miracle of the gospel, is he takes those who are hostile, who are destined for hell and death, and he turns us into friends and worshipers. And Paul is saying that's the heart of a sovereign that you can trust to be first place in your heart, because he's first place in the universe. And he says Jesus' ultimate goal, and I love this, his ultimate goal is to present us before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then he goes on, he says, if indeed you continue firmly established in the faith. I want you to understand what he's getting at. He's not suggesting that in order to go to heaven one day, you've got to be good and you've got to believe really hard and you've got to do all the right things. That's not what he's getting at. He's not making eternal life conditional upon your works. Instead, he's saying this, that Jesus has reconciled you through his death to God the Father. And now he has a hope and a purpose for you, which is to present you one day before God, as he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 28, to present you before God complete, mature, perfect in Christ. And in order for that to happen, Paul says, I want to call you to remain steadfast, not only to receive the eternal life that God wants you to have, but also to be the people God is calling you to be, so that on that day when you meet Jesus Christ, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and you'll be presented before God holy and blameless and beyond any reproach. There's a parallel in the wording here, this holy and blameless. There's a parallel to another New Testament passage, which is Ephesians chapter 5. Some of you will be familiar with Ephesians 5 because it's this beautiful passage about marriage. And in the context of talking about marriage, remember Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes on and he talks about Christ gave himself up for the church. Why? In order that he might present her before the Father, holy and blameless, cleansed of her sin, and to present her holy and blameless. And the idea is that just as a bride invests time and energy to present herself before the groom, beautiful and clean and pure, that's how Jesus wants to present us to the Father. You've probably noticed, if you've been to many weddings, that the entrance of the bride is really the big moment. I have done a lot of weddings, and I'll be honest, people barely notice when the groom walks in. Right? He kind of walks in from the side, and there's music playing, and we smile, and everybody kind of looks like that, and we just kind of stand there. Nobody stands up, nobody applauds, nobody's impressed, right? But then the big music starts playing, and I, as a pastor, I go, everybody stand up, right? And we all stand up, and we turn around, and I will tell the bridesmaids and groomsmen before the ceremony, I say, whatever you do, you are to orient your body and your eyes toward the bride. She is the sun, and we are small little planets orbiting around her. That's how this operates. Because when she enters, that's the big moment. Because she's been preparing for this. Now, keep in mind that the groom asked her to marry him months or even years before this moment. They have agreed. And hopefully in a good relationship, the degree to which she cleans herself up, dresses up, whatever, isn't going to affect the nature of the commitment that they've made. They're going to get married one way or the other, right? At my own wedding, if my bride had walked down the aisle in athletic shorts and a t-shirt, I still would have gone through with it, right? But there's something really astounding and amazing about the fact that that bride walks up the aisle and she is arrayed in the most beautiful of clothing, and she is dressed to the nines in her hair and her makeup. I will say, I showed up to my wedding maybe 90 minutes ahead of time. Shannon showed up, I don't know, like the previous Thursday, like a long time before. Not because she needed that much time, right? She could have just walked in and been stunningly beautiful. But because to honor the moment, to honor me, she wanted to be as pure and beautiful and wonderful as she could when she walked up that aisle. This is the imagery that Colossians is tapping into and that Ephesians is tapping into. That what Jesus wants for you and me, he wants to wash us clean of our sin, and then he wants to turn us into people who, when we meet him and the Father in his kingdom, we're holy, blameless, beyond reproach. There's going to be a moment of presentation. And Jesus' goal is to take not only, you know, reasonably good-looking people and turn them into beautiful servants of Jesus, but enemies whose hearts are filled with ugliness and hatred of God and disobedience, and to turn us into friends and to make us presentable and beautiful before the Father. This is the heart of our Savior. Rescuer, ruler, and reconciler. And so what Colossians 1 is saying is that Jesus is worthy of first place. He claims first place in the universe, first place in the church, and first place in our hearts. Jesus is worthy of first place. And only Jesus is worthy of first place. So again, Paul's message is center your life, your hope, your affections, everything on Jesus. Put in all your chips on Jesus. All right, that's the only kingdom that you can trust. That's the only ruler who has the power to fulfill his promises. The only one who can rescue us from our enemies, and the only one who can reconcile us to God. Those are Jesus' credentials. This is why Jesus is worthy of first place. So let me ask a couple of questions then as we close. Do you give Jesus first place? Do you give him the first and the best of your affections, of your time, of your money, and of your energy? Not because you're trying to earn his approval, not because you're trying to earn eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift of God to all who trust in Jesus, but instead because he's worthy. And in fact, Paul says here, we do this, we give him first place out of gratitude to God the Father for all he's done for us in Jesus, and out of a desire to increasingly represent his character so that he can be glorified and the world can see who he is. And do you trust him? Do you trust him with your life? Do you trust him with your future? Or are you trying to manipulate your circumstances either out of anxiety or out of self-interest? Say, if I can just get the people around me to do what I want them to do, but if I can just get my job to be what I want it to be, if I can just get my bank account to be where I want it to be, if I can just get the government to be what I want it to be, if I can just make myself who I think I need to be, then I'll be okay. Or do you trust Jesus? Again, to say all hope for life and peace and joy and an eternal future is only found in him. Day by day, will we wake up each morning and say, Jesus, I submit to you. I give you my heart, I give you my mind, I give you my body, I give you my love and my obedience. Not to earn your favor, but because he's already given it. Will you give him first place? Because he's worthy of first place. Will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for your word. What a powerful and joyful passage this is. We have nothing to fear for the future. And so, Father, we know that we can have joy and hope in the present because of who you are and all you've done for us through your son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask for the power of your spirit to change us and to shape us and to mature us into the image of Jesus Christ to an increasing degree, from glory to glory, until the day we meet you face to face. Father, we are grateful for all that you have given. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.